on examining the armor of God. If you turn to the book of Ephesians again, follow on from the lesson I brought in the Sunday morning hour. I believe that these are days when God is calling His church to do more than hear the word, but to do the word. Be you not hearers only, but doers also, the scripture says. I believe that God's Spirit is starting to move upon people for faith, to become active, to heal, to begin to do, to take it and begin to move in the realms of the Spirit. And unless you hear this message with your spirit, with spiritual ears, unless you hear it with a design to take it and make it a part of your life and do something with it, unless you plan on doing something more than logging it in the bank of the intellect, then you will be missing the purpose of the message. The message is to strike your heart. It needs to be logged in the mind, but it needs to strike your heart and set your heart active to do the things that will be in the mind. The book is Ephesians. The chapter is 6, the verses are 10 through 13 to begin with. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God. He repeats it again. That ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Don't you want to stand? Many have fallen. You can stand. You see, but they fell. They could have stood. All you have to do is obey God's marching orders. Train and armor up. Now, I want you to notice that he did not just say, put on the whole armor of God. He also said, be strong in the Lord. Church, are you with me? Don't anybody let your mind wander. That's what the devil wants. Keep your attention focused. Thank you for the extra offering. Now, the Amplified Version says, instead of be strong in the Lord, it says, be empowered through your union with Him. In other words, it's telling you how to be strong in the Lord. Be empowered through your union with Him, a spiritual union. Now, this union means like a union when you join pipes together. You put a piece called a union, and it joins two pieces together and makes them one. And we are to have a union with Him. We are to become one. And that union we put together to make us one is the Spirit. For we must worship Him who is Spirit, must worship Him in our spirits. And of course, we worship Him in truth. And truth flows through that union from Him to us. The Greek is in the continuing action, meaning be continually being empowered in your union with Him in the Spirit. Be continually empowered. This is a continual thing we do in God. The Greek also is in the middle voice, meaning it's for self-interest or the interest of either the recipient or the one giving or both. In this case, which is most cases, it's both. In other words, be constantly being empowered by His Spirit for your self-interest, for your eternal interest, also for His interest to have you in His courts. Now, all this means that God wants valiant men wearing His armor. And that valiant man is pictured in the book of Ephesians. We sometimes call it the perfect man of Ephesians because he tells us to grow up from babes unto a perfect man, where every member of that body is working properly until that man is working in the way is designed to work. And we are all to grow up into that perfect man, into Christ Jesus, and be one body with him. Now, at the present hour, there is a dragon. And according to the symbolism of typological scripture, and that dragon has got seven heads. And each head represents a different calendar time. And so what you might visualize is a big dragon with seven necks with seven heads. And picture a calendar from the early times coming up and each head lying in a calendar slot. So because the past empires are dead, picture this dragon as having his first head sitting there as a head perhaps of a like a crocodile, which was the one of the gods of Egypt, the Egyptian head lying dead. It's died. And then picture the next one of Babylonia lying there also dead. And then picture the third head of Assyria lying there dead. Medo-Persia, thank you. Lying there, picture Egypt, Assyria, and then Babylon, and then Medo-Persia, and then Greece, and then Rome. Picture all six of those heads lying there dead. They died. The dragon still got, he only used one head at a time. Now he's got a seventh head out here. And it's very much alive. And fire is breathing out his nostrils and smoke, and he's snorting and he's rolling. And he's got one body, and he's got a tail. And with a tail, while everybody's so scared of the head, he reaches around the back and he draws one-third of the saints, the stars of heaven, and casts them to the ground. One-third of those luminaries are standing as lights in the heavens of God. And because this whole image, the woman is even in heaven, see, that's what representing the church. Now he's got one head left. And that seventh head is emerging, as it were, out of the sea of peoples and nations and tongues and people, out of the storm-tossed sea. Winds are blowing upon the sea from the four winds of heaven. And in turmoil, the seas are raging. And this seventh head has come up. This is the seventh world empire government on earth. There is a cry for world government. We got to have a world government, many are saying today. I could give you a lot of documentation, but that's not my message. And so we can just kind of visualize the seventh head just starting to peek up out of the sea. It's emerging, a seventh world government, where all the nations together on everything everybody does, everything's together. And so as we see this, we see God's plan is for that seventh head, the only one that's now living, to get a death wound, a mortal wound. It'll be revived in the tribulation, but before that, it is to be wounded and stopped after it's in progress. And so we know that there is building a world government, and the Antichrist shall be revealed. And we know that head shall be slain, and the last head will go down, and there'll be no heads left on that dragon. And then after the saints are gone, it'll come back up again and be revived. And then 10 crowns will be set upon his 10 horns. Don't have time to go into that right now. My statement is that if God plans, which he does, for this beast to receive a mortal wound, somebody must do it. And God has always used people to do his job on earth, planet earth, always. Now, in Revelation chapter 12 and 4, we see a dragon who stands before the woman. Don't bother turning there. And she's pregnant with a man-child in the womb, crying out to be delivered, needing to deliver this child. And this dragon is there with his mouth open, and his whole idea is to eat this man-child company that comes from the woman who represents the visible church. But the invisible church within, he wants to snap when it comes out of the womb. But by the time you get, that's in the 12th chapter. But by the time you get to the 13th chapter, you see the seventh head laying there with a sword sticking out of his head, dead. And you see the man-child company having been caught up to heaven. And the words that are said concerning them is, they overcame. That's what it says in that chapter. They overcame. The devil was trying to overcome them, and he came out of the womb with a sword of a full-grown man and slashed the head of the devil and the dragon. The dragon's head went down, and they went up, and they overcame the dragon. Just the opposite. Now, it looks like that the devil is overcoming. But God has an invisible church. He's got something moving in the spirits of men. There are going to be a certain people. Now, it's not all the children of the woman. But she had a remnant that was not able to overcome, and they stayed on earth. However, we will overcome if we armor up. If we become the perfect man he mentions in Ephesians, which is none other than the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is none other than that perfect man-child company, Christ being the perfect man-child, and we are a part of that. Lots of scripture I can give you, lots of proof. I preach, if you want to, I've got sermons on that, many of them. If you want to charge them out, you can charge them out in the foyer there by title. Now, in Romans 16:20, the scripture says, God will bruise Satan under our feet. He's going to bruise him under our feet. Our feet's going to tramp on his head. The saints will defeat Satan's head. And his seventh head, he's always had a head on this earth. And then we're going to get his last one left. We're going to trample on it. Just like in the old covenant when they put the foot on the neck of the king, you know, after they defeated him. Now, we are in a warfare. And we will admit we have a very formidable enemy. And we are ordered by our war office to be strong in his might and to suit up. This is a commandment. There's no options. We have been ordered by our War Department to prepare for war. And we've been ordered to get our factories of our minds and hearts in motion and start producing. We've been ordered to suit up, start training, get strong, and ready to wear the armor. He wants valiant men under that armor, not willy-nilly scared skinny kids. Now, the past churches have failed, or I should say churches in the past have failed. And the vision that Ezekiel saw on the valley floor, where the army of God has been killed and dismembered and very dry, is proof that they have failed. Looking out at the Christian world and seeing several hundred different denominations, you know what a common denominator is in mathematics and school? Well, we don't have a common denominator in Christendom. I mean, we've got something that could be called a common denominator, Jesus Christ, but I mean, in our mathematical formulas, in all the churches, we do not have all the same common denominator. And if you don't have the same common denominator, when you're dealing with fractions, that's what we got in the church, is fractions, you can't work the problem. You can't put it all together. You got to get everything reduced into a common denominator, and then you can start working the problem. And he says to work out our salvation. We can't really work it out until the denominator gets to be one. Well, he gives us that denominator. He tells us, in fact, in the same chapter that he talks about coming to the perfect man of Ephesians, he talks about infants. And he talks about coming up and be not blown about by every wind of doctrine and so forth. And he tells us to come into the unity of the faith. Now, I'm going to tell you something that a lot of people don't like to hear, because it's exactly the opposite of what they're teaching. They are teaching in the charismatic movement, blessed be diversity unity in diversity. Now, let me tell you what that does, just so you get it straight. If this man is a Presbyterian, and he says, I believe in Calvinism because I am a Presbyterian. And this man says, I am a Methodist. And I believe in Arminianism, which is opposite of Calvinism, because I am a Methodist. And this man says, I am an Episcopalian, so I believe in sprinkling for baptism. And this man says, I am a Baptist, And because I'm a Baptist, I believe in immersion. And if all these different ones get filled with the Holy Ghost, and each one is believing whatever they believe different from each other because of their individual different denominators, then they are blessing division, and they are holding back the unity of the faith, the common denominator, because they are blessing and putting the blessing on the differences rather than pointing everybody to the Word and making an issue. And they say, well, we can't make an issue, blow apart. You have just then admitted you have no unity of the Spirit. Because the unity of the Spirit will allow people to get together. But the pride has to be down. The flesh man has to be... See, the Spirit's got a lot of work to do yet. And when he's able to do it, someday, God's going to get a common denominator. When people get down off of their ecclesiastical horses, and the traditions and high horses and pride and everything else, and see, God is allowing the devil to come in and shake. People are not going to give a dime for the denomination one day. One day, God's going to get his people one on a different basis. And it's not going to be Adam or Paul or Apollos or Cephas or Luther or Calvin or Knox, any of the rest of them. It's going to be the Lord Jesus Christ and his word, no matter what it is, and all my theology changes to the word. See, that's what it's going to be someday, and we're going to move in the realms of the Spirit, and all sheep are God, and the whole work is God, and the plan is God, and we're going to quit fighting one another and move in God. And I can't wait till that day. Now, the past churches have failed, but we are not going to fail. Now, why will we not fail? Why will we not fail? I'm not saying individuals won't fail. Why will we not fail? I'm not saying we're the only ones who are not going to fail. By, not by a long shot. But as a group, though some may drop out, we will not fail. Now, the reason we won't fail is at the first Pentecost in the New Testament, God sent a formal rain upon the dry ground. For Lo Israel, the church that came out of the wilderness, as God called it, had been 400 years without a prophet. And without a priest and without a revelation. Now, we're not without a priest. They did have priests. But without a prophet of God, they had been 400 years in that intertestament period. And Jesus came on the seed and sowed some seed. And the formal rain came down. And what happened? That little band of believers were heavily persecuted by the Jews in a very antagonistic Roman world. In a very licentious Hellenistic Greek world. And yet, that little band turned the world back right side up to a large degree. That little band spread Christianity all over the empire with no budget, with no big organization, but with the power of the Holy Ghost. And even though they begin to apostatize, yet by 300 A.D., half the empire was Christian. Now, that's quite an accomplishment. Now, the former reigned, the devil worked, of course, plunged the church into the Dark Ages. Now, the former reign returned in 1901, in this century. And with the former reign, this little band of believers, kicked out of the denominational churches because they spoke in tongues, didn't have any money, didn't have any churches, had to rent old theater buildings that had closed down and Masonic lodges between times they were using it and old abandoned buildings on the east side of the tracks and all of this type of thing. That little band of believers were filled with the Holy Ghost. What happened? Well, all the big state churches and all the other churches had their money and they had their big programs and they had their doctors and all the rest. These people had the power of the Holy Ghost, the joy of the Lord. They knew God like the other. They read the Bible much more. They witnessed. They were on fire with God. They had gifts of the Spirit. Their healing was in the midst. God was sending out men doing miracle ministry. They had the word of knowledge and the word of wisdom. They had the power of God. And God was doing things. And in that group that came from the Methodists and Baptists and Presbyterians and Christian Missionary Alliance and Mission Covenant and Salvation Army and all those others and came out of Methodism and Presbyterianism and all the rest, they came up with many different denominators and God brought him into a fellowship in the Spirit, and the Spirit brought him to a common denominator, which gave them the ability to have a common denomination called Pentecost with a basic belief. In other words, there was a unity of the faith established as well as a unity of the Spirit. Now, it wasn't 100%, but for what they had, everybody was something different. I mean, nobody else could do that. The rest of the big churches weren't able to do that. It was the power of the Holy Ghost and willing hearts and open minds that brought them into a unity. And many of the old Catholic traditions that still hung on the Protestants fell off. I want to tell you, whether you like it or not, or believe it or not, that there are lots of charismatic churches, that is, churches that have charismatic pastors, that is, they have pastors filled with the Holy Ghost and a certain percentage of the congregation, but a lot of them are not. They have got loads of Catholic trappings still on the denomination. And anybody who's really studied this should know that. All you got to do is look at what they've got. Look at where they got it. The Catholic Church had it. Look how they came out in church history. It's a very clear-cut picture for anybody who would open their mind and study it. I can prove that. I can prove it. I can go out and I can begin naming the churches and I can show you where they got it. And they never ceased. They came right out of the Catholic Church as priests, and the Catholic Church came out and kept right on wearing the pontifical robes, for example, the black robes of the Emperor Maximilian and all the rest of them. Now, God did that at the first Pentecost, on the second Pentecost. Something happened. But God has promised more than the former rain returned. You know why we're having such blessing? We got a former rain returned. We got what they had back in the early church. That's why we got a blessing. He has promised a latter rain, a harvest rain, a mighty deluge. Now, if the former rain could do what it did at early Pentecost, and in 1900 in this church group, now that we are much bigger, now that the church has greatly increased, both in knowledge and in size and in budget, now when the Holy Ghost comes down in a latter rain, a deluge rain, brother, we're going to have an army come off the valley floor. He promised the army would come off the valley floor. See, it looks dead to me. It was dead until he gave it life. Adam was dead when he created him until he breathed into him the breath of life. The church can be as dead Adam. Until he breathed life. Lazarus was dead after he died until Jesus breathed, gave him life. After life, you're different than when you're dead. A dead person doesn't have to lie there saying, I can't do it. We all know you can't do it. But if life comes into you, you'll live in spite of yourself. It'll be living in you and you'll be alive. There are a lot of Christians that are going to be alive someday. Really alive, because the life will come in. You farmers know that dry, parched ground is not good to grow crops in. But you know what happened in Eastern Washington? Eastern Washington has been dead and dry for thousands of years. All the time before the pilgrims ever came to this country, Eastern Washington was dead. A lot of it was. But they dammed up a big river there in the Coulee, and the river made a great big body of water, and they piped that water out of that basin out to the wheat lands, and that land is a great wheat-producing area of the country, of the state. And God likens his saints to wheat. Wheat is growing in abundance because water is there. When God begins to send his rain, brother, the dry ground that looks like it can't do anything is going to produce. Now, this is marvelous. It's going to produce. Now, the scriptures teach us, if you look at the picture of the latter rain, as he has promised it in relation to Israel and nationally and in the millennium, and then as we see the fulfillment in the church in this generation, there has got to come, and there was, a repentance, a national repentance. There was a great repentance before the rain. So, well, maybe I should first say, but God's people aren't repenting. I mean, there are some repentings here and there. But there is no great, big, huge, international church repentance. Huh? So, we can't have the rain. So, we all just give up in despair. No. God is using the devil. You know, do you know God's using the devil? Yeah, God's using him. He's using his weight to throw him. He's using his momentum to throw him. He's going to defeat him entirely. He's using the devil's forces to do the same thing he did when Judah was sinning back there in the old covenant. They would not walk with God. They sinned. He was patient with them. He sent prophets to warn them. He dealt with them. He blessed those that would walk with God. He blessed them in favor. He gave them leaders. He gave them prophets and priests. But when it got finally till God was done with it, God said, that's enough. And he took the Babylonians, an evil people, and he called them his sword. And he also called them his servant. He let them come in, and he let them devastate their temple. Why would God do that? Because the temple didn't mean anything to him. The singing was howling and a din in his ears. The worship was just renting the outer garment. And he let them take them into captivity. They hung the harps upon the willow tree. They did not play them, for they were sad. And they were there in Babylon. But there came a day when God says, you've paid your dues, and now I'm going to bring you back. And he sent his spirit to bring them back. Now, they didn't all come back. In fact, the bigger part didn't come back. But there was a remnant that came back. And with those that did come back, he dealt with them. They had to put away their foreign wives. All those other things. And then they had to come in, and they had to repair the house of God and the city of God. And they had to establish synagogues, schools, to get God's word. And when they did, they had to make a law. And they made a law that we're not going to interpret this word, just read it, so that nobody can twist it anymore. Although God did promise that he would send interpreters in the latter days, and pastors after their own heart, interpreters, and like he did send Ezra afterwards, and Ezra, he did send some interpreters, all right, but in the synagogues, they just read the word. But he had his special men that God's anointing was on. The others were to give the word out. But Ezra read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense, and the people understood the reading, the scripture says. Men who were in touch with heaven, he sent to make interpreters. The rest of you quit interpreting. Just take it like it says, and let he what can interpret. Let him that is from God. For God has, we need men's interpretations, but God's interpretations. To men who are in touch with God. And therefore God has said that be not many masters, meaning schoolmasters, you shall receive the greater condemnation. And we mean not that any man teaches, but he sent teachers that we might receive God's teaching, not man's teaching. Now, when they came back, they started a pious movement. They called them separatists. The word was Pharisee. It meant somebody separated to do God's will. And the Pharisees were good people. They were holy people. They came to do God's word and do it just right. It was only when they lost the spirit through carelessness in latter times that they became legalistic, still following the law without the spirit. That's what legalism is. And God is using communism, liberalism, the libbers, you name it. He's using all of this to bring us to our knees and to bring us to our sensibilities and bring us to a pious movement where the church will say, I'm not going to add or subtract one word from this word. And when they begin to do that, God can give them the unity of the faith. When they come to a place where they begin to say, I'm going to do exactly what God says, we're going to repair the work of God first, before even our own houses, we're going to have then that which God can send the latter rain on. After the repentance comes the latter rain. So all this mess we're seeing that we hate so bad is just God using the devil to get us to hate sin, get us to repent, get us to a place where we will trust God, because we're going to have to. We're going to be absolutely, totally forced to. And then we'll see how wonderful he really is. And when that happens, he'll put such strength in us and power and anointing and might and revelation. We're going to impact the people because they're going to be so hungry. The devil has taken all the way of God out of them. And they're going to sit there just like you will before you're converted in all this terrible mess that they're in, much worse. And then we're going to bring them a life and power much greater than you ever heard. And when they who are much worse than you hear that which is much greater than what you heard, they're going to come in like a flood and it's just going to be... And then those that have paid the price and are willing, God's going to catch up. And when those are out, God's going to pull back his hand. And that head's going to revive and start lashing out. And those in heaven will be praising him, and the devil will have accused the brethren will be cast down, and he's going to really come after the rest of the church that didn't make it. And there's going to be martyrdom for everyone. And there's going to be bloodshed. And there's going to be... And then God's going to send plagues on this old earth. Real plagues. I mean... real, honest to good, and plagues that's going to rise up mightily to shake the earth. And he's going to let people know about judgment. When he gets through sending the plagues, then Christ is going to come at the second coming. Right, stopping the battle of Armageddon, and he's going to, and then we've got a job to do. And I'm laying on earth to get this real earth straightened back around again under him. And he's going to put in positions. It's going to be 1,000 years to let Christ rule through his people to put this earth back in shape again. And it's going to end up to be a beautiful earth in beautiful shape. He can take the mess that Satan has made out of it in 6,000 years and 1,000 years, taking it from a complete mess, he's going to bring it into a utopia. And then we've got a new heaven and a new earth and so forth. Now, that's only page one. I've elaborated a bit. I perceive that I'm going to be finishing this tonight. I got a late start, though, so give me a little bit more time. Paul then lists the various pieces of spiritual armor, each one made in the workshop of heaven. Each one's got the same design. Each one's got the same insignia on it. Each one is custom-made individually to fit you, however. Now, Paul cites the familiar Roman armor that outfitted the conquerors of the world in his day, using them as a type of them that are going to outfit the conquerors of the world in this last day, which is going to be God's church. And so he begins to mention the pieces of armor in verse 14, saying, stand therefore. Am I done till tonight? Am I all done till tonight? Should I stop right now? Am I done, sweetie? You get into this and you don't always know when you're done. Maybe I'm done. It's always a point of deciding. Maybe I'm done. I haven't preached in a long time, but maybe I'm done. Tonight, I'm going to preach on each piece of spiritual armor. And I'm going to get right down to where you live. I'm going to get right down to what the Christian, how he operates and thinks and how he acts. I'm going to say more. I'm going to trample more toes tonight than I usually have in the past when I preached on the subject. And I'm not going to do it in a hard or malicious way at all. But we're going to bring scriptures. I'm going to be reading scriptures and then coming down and saying, do we really have that piece of armor on? And we trust that the Holy Spirit will use it to convict you and to cause you to check yourself. Give a good checklist. But I hate to tell you, I preached page one out of 7 pages. Well, so be it.